Good morning, everybody. As Matt said, I'm Leland Brown, one of the associate pastors here. It's a joy to preach the word while Buster is out of town. He is in Colorado spending some time with his family. If you have a Bible or a mobile device, please turn to Ruth 1. It might take you a minute to find. It's tucked away back in the Old Testament, in between Judges and 1 Samuel. The text is also in the bulletin. I don't know about you. I love happy endings. I have no patience for an award-winning TV show or movie where the bad guys win or where things are unresolved. I just need the things that I watch or read to wrap up nicely. I need to feel good in a happy ending. That may be you too. I think we all long to see things neatly fall into place. And as a book of the Bible, Ruth, of any book, really delivers on that. This book gives you a very happy ending. In fact, if you've never read Ruth before and you're interested by this sermon, I'd encourage you to finish reading the book at some point this week. It's only 4 chapters. However, chapter 1 is not what I would call a happy chapter. You may find yourself 20 minutes into the sermon feeling, this is kind of heavy. And in God's wisdom, he has given us a whole chapter of the Bible to sit in that heaviness. I don't like hard things. I don't like experiencing them. And yet, our lives are full of them. And so God in his wisdom has given us this short, mostly sad story in Ruth 1 to help us, as we all know, God moves things towards happy endings, to help us just learn, not just once the hard things are over, but in them. So my sermon title this morning is God's Kindness in Our Bitterness. I'm going to try to convince you that God is faithful and kind to his people, not just when the bitter things are over, not just when they're doing well. He's faithful and kind to his people in their experience of emptiness and bitterness. Before we read the text, like any Old Testament narrative, there will be some cultural context that I'll have to explain. There will also be some names where the best strategy is just to pronounce with confidence and know that nobody else knows how they're pronounced either. But the point of this passage is pretty clear. Our main character, Naomi, has been dealt some really hard things and herself is not in a very good place. Yet, God's hand is still on her. Let's see it. Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we pray by your Spirit's power that you would open up this text for us, for our encouragement, for our life, for our instruction, all for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. One of the last things he ever said was, "How few there are who die so hard." Not exactly glory, glory, hallelujah, or a peace that surpasses understanding as this remarkable saint passed from this life. But if you knew his story, you might understand why this dear brother didn't exactly have a happy-go-lucky perspective about his pain. Aside from the typical things that missionaries suffer, like harsh climates, less access to medical care, this particular person was dealt one of the severest blows you can have about 10 years into his ministry. He was falsely imprisoned by the government there, the sort of prison where they starve you, hang you upside down so that the creatures can crawl on you at night. Anyways, his wife, who was carrying their first child, cared for him the whole time, kept him alive. He finally gets released, only to see her die a few months later, and then to see their infant child die a few months after that. In the kind of insanity that comes with that sort of grief, he began to wonder if he carried death around with him, and that anybody he loved would end up dying too. He spends a couple months in a hut in the jungle with the tigers, bordering on a breakdown. He eventually recovers somehow, and labors for another 20, 30 years in this country, seeing some great joys, doing a lot of work, and also experiencing more seeming escalating sorrows. His name, as you may know, is Adoniram Judson. He's one of the great missionaries in the history of the church. He's one of the first American to cross the Atlantic, converts to being from a Congregationalist to a Baptist, so the Baptists like to claim him. But he's one of the great missionaries. He ministered in present-day Myanmar. Today, the people of Myanmar, the Christians of Myanmar, still celebrate Judson Day 200 years later because most of them owe their faith and heritage to this one man's faithful labor through sorrow. And there's much you could learn from Judson. But here's one thing from his life that is at the heart of Ruth 1. God's hand can be on you. God can have an incredible legacy for you while you are miserable. That is a wild truth. That's a hard truth. It's not something that I want to be true. I think at the end of the day, as we all experience things in life, it's comforting. But it's not an easy truth. But if we can see it worked out today in the extreme case of Naomi's, I think it will enable us to walk by faith in whatever we encounter in our own lives. So this chapter shows us God's kindness in our bitterness, shows us that God's hand is on us even when we are miserable. In three sections, you've got 1-5, 6-18, and 19-22. And what it does is it pairs together things we don't think go together. In the first five verses, we see loss and legacy. Naomi loses everything, and yet the text hints at us that God has a legacy for her. Second section, we see hopelessness and faithfulness. Naomi's situation is hopeless. Hopelessness and faithfulness. Naomi's situation is hopeless, and Ruth is faithful to her. The final section shows us kindness in bitterness. Naomi is bitter, and God is still kind. Let's see it in the text. So first section, we see legacy in loss. Again, the point of 1 to 5 is very clear on its surface. Naomi loses everything, but God still has a future for her. So notice verse 1, in the time when the judges reigned, there was a famine in the land. This is a time in the history of God's people. It's after the Exodus. God's people were slaves in a foreign land. He redeems them, brings them into the promised land, fulfills all these great promises, and they respond with cycles of very stupid disobedience. So they get in the land. Within a generation, they're worshiping different gods. And so God is sending discipline upon his people to bring them back to him. Sometimes it's famine, sometimes it's foreign armies coming. But Naomi and her family, they seem to be like a Ukrainian today, collateral damage to this evil day they live in. They aren't doing anything wrong. The text would tell us, I think. But there's famine, there's no food, they have a family, and they choose to sojourn somewhere else to find food. Is that the right decision? The text, I don't know. Leaving the promised land, maybe not, I'm not sure. But once they make this decision, their lives unravel. First, Elimelech dies. And so now Naomi is a widow in a foreign land with 2 sons. And they're faced with another decision. All right, we can go back to Israel and starve and marry Israelites, or we can stay in Moab and either marry foreign women, not a good idea, or we can marry no one and let the family line die. And in another pressure decision, they decide to stay, and Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabites. Again, that's against the law. It's prohibited, morally questionable. And then the final blow comes. After about a decade, Mahlon and Chilion die childless. They don't just die, they die without heirs, which is really important in this context. And describing a universe of pain with a couple of words, the author tells us that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. And of course, we think first of the emotional grief that would accompany this. There'd be a lot. There's also the fact that as a widow in an ancient culture, Naomi could not provide for herself. In our modern culture, it's possible she could get a job and scrape by and do fine. That's not the case in the ancient culture. So Naomi is left without anything. That's why the Bible commands us to care for orphans and widows in their affliction. In that time period, they were the most helpless people in society. But that's Naomi's situation. She's lost everything. And of course, one quickly asks, why does all this happen to her? You know, I read some commentaries that went really hard in the paint that this is all judgment for their sin, you know, because Elimelech makes mistakes and all these things happen. That's not the case, guys. The text does not tell us why. We do not know. The Old Testament is glad to tell us when God is judging someone for sin. It tells us all the time. Those are the passages we skip in our quiet times, right? Okay? But here, we don't have that. It's actually a lot more like our lives. Why do some parents bury children and other parents end up with swarms of grandbabies? Why are some of our questionable decisions met with blessing and others met with loss? Why are some of us singled out seemingly for mental and emotional anguish while life comes easy to everybody else? We do not know. This is almost a unique story in the Old Testament where all of this happens and there are no reasons given. And we just need to say, I think for our sake and for the sake of our fellow sufferers, that we want to resist simple answers for people's sorrows, right? We want to be careful trying to explain what God is up to in the mystery of sorrow in a final, in a fallen world. But in spite of all this badness happening, you guys were like, I did not sign up for this Sunday. Goodness gracious, okay? In spite of all this, there's a hint in this text that God is not done with Naomi and her family. Look at the end of verse 2. The narrator specifically tells us that these people were Epaphroditeites, tough pronunciation there, from Bethlehem in Judah. Like us during Christmas time, the original readers of this story would have jumped at the mention of Bethlehem in Judah. That's where King David was born. King David's genealogy ends this book, and so the original readers would know that these are David's ancestors. So Naomi doesn't know this, Ruth doesn't know this, but the readers know that God is going to restore them. And in fact, he's going to restore them and make them the family that produces the Messiah. So think about it. This is why simple answers don't work in our world. Naomi looks at her life, and what she feels is happening is that God has just smote her. A lightning bolt has come down from heaven and crushed her life. What's actually happening is that God is bringing a foreigner, Ruth, into the family line of the Messiah, because he's promised that his offspring would be a blessing to the whole nations. And so what God is doing, again, Naomi and Ruth are like, they're just two widows wandering from town to town, and they are two of the most important people in Israel's history right now. God's hand is on them, even in their loss. And there's good news and bad news about this truth. What we see in the first part of this text, God is securing the future of his people through the sufferings of his people. He is securing the future of his people through the sufferings of his people. Here's the bad news about that. I don't know about you. I wake up in the morning expecting convenience, fun, to feel well, life going well. Anytime that is challenged by things happening to me, I don't handle it well. I live my life sometimes with this equation that God's goodness and working means my convenience and pleasure. A text like this destroys that. That is simply not the way the world works. However, the good news in that is this. The sorrows of Christians, though rarely understood, are never wasted. God is about something in your pain. You don't know direct reasons. You won't. But what he's about is bringing about his purposes, bringing the nations into the church, building his people up. And when you can't rest on anything else in God's reign in your life, you can rest on that. I know that somehow this fits into what God is doing. I don't get clear answers, but I can cling to that. There is legacy in loss. Our second section tells us that there's not just legacy in loss, there is faithfulness in hopelessness. This is verses 6 to 18. And the idea is the scene changes. They are now coming back to Israel because the Lord has given them food. Naomi's trying to secure some provision for them. So they come back and they are a little bit down the road, and suddenly Naomi stops and tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to leave her. And the main reason why she wants to convince them to leave her is because their lives will be hopeless in Israel. I'll read her words. Again, there's some cultural context here. The main thing behind this text is in the ancient world, like it or not, in the ancient world, all right, women could not provide for themselves outside of family and marriage. That's not the case today, right? The past is weird sometimes, but that was the case in their culture. And so Naomi tells them to leave. This is verse 8. She blesses them, tells them to return to their mother's house, and wishes upon them to be able to be married and provided for, that God may deal kindly with them. But then, in verse 11, she tells them to turn back, and she goes through this kind of long speech. The basic point of the speech is, if you come back with me, there, apart from some miracle, there is zero chance for you to have any sort of secure and stable life. It can't happen. We, of course, see later God can do that. But in Naomi's perspective, and from any human perspective, their situation is hopeless. And yet, knowing that it is hopeless, The most surprising of characters is faithful to Naomi. Ruth, you know, Orpah does what's sensible. Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. And in fact, she forsakes everything to follow her and be faithful to her. I'll read her words. This is verse 15, or verse 16. Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." Notice the complete and sacrificial faithfulness of Ruth to Naomi. She's saying, "Hey, Naomi, you're a widow. You got nothing. I am throwing my lot in with you. If we lodge out under the stars so we have no place to live, I'm there with you. We starve, I'm there with you. Whatever happens, I am with you. I'm staying." In all of Naomi's hopelessness, the one thing God gives her clearly is a faithful friend. Someone who stays in her sorrows. I'm reading a pretty remarkable memoir right now called A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. It's quoted in the bulletin at one point. This is a book by a pastor who struggles with pretty significant mental and emotional distress. And he, in a part of the story, he has a complete mental breakdown, checks himself into the psych ward, and he is doing so poorly that when the psych ward nurses ask him what he's feeling and thinking, he tells them, and they are scared of him. So he's not in a good spot. However, every day while he was committed, his wife would visit him for the maximum amount of allowed time, about 30 minutes. And they would sit together, and he could not even muster up a, "How was your day, babe?" They would sit down, he would fold his arms, put his head down on the table, and she would just sit there for 30 minutes and rub his head and read in the Psalms. There are a lot of fun things and perks about married life, but that is what faithfulness to your vows looks like. Your spouse has nothing to offer you, not even a hello, and you stay. They lose their minds, you read them Psalms. They're unavailable, you rub their head. And I think just one thing we can just appreciate from this text is to return to that sort of plain old faithfulness, to appreciate it. But even that pales in comparison to what Ruth is doing here. Ruth is kind of superhuman in this passage. She has no vows to be faithful to for Naomi. She has no promises of God that he's going to help her. She's a Moabite. And so she is without any assurance that things are going to go well, without any kind of hope to that, without any tangible commitment, still being faithful to Naomi. One commentator says that her faith here is actually greater than Abraham's faith. You know, Abraham leaves his country and kindred and all the stuff because God promises to bless him. Ruth doesn't even have that, and she still stays. And it is in that sort of superhuman faithfulness that I think Ruth is a picture of her great, 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 many, many greats, grandsons, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is included in his genealogy in Matthew 1. I think partly because she's a Gentile, but partly because in this passage, she is a picture of the heart of our Lord, who has promised to be faithful to us. And in John 15, has said to us, "You are not just my servants. I don't call you that anymore. I call you my friend," who has said, "I will never, ever leave or forsake you." Consider for a second that the God of the universe, incarnate in Christ, has wholeheartedly committed himself to you. And not just in some vague, objective sense that eventually things will work out for your good. No, he's committed himself to be your friend where you are. And because Jesus is both God and fully human, he's capable of doing that. He's omniscient. He knows you fully. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's able to bring you the comfort of heaven. And yet, he was a human being with the full range of human experiences. The book of Hebrews says, in every way like us without sin. He's been left by his friends alone. He's been misunderstood. He's been scoffed at. He's felt like he's been under the wrath of God. And so wherever you go, whatever happens, if you are one of his people, Jesus can meet you with his friendship. When you look at your life and you can see nothing else, you got to cling to the fact that in Jesus, God has given you a faithful friend. And you don't need to wait until your sorrows are over to experience his friendship. He means to draw near to you in your pain. He's capable of doing that. Just take a moment and just treasure the friendship of God. We struggle in sort of an easy believism day to appreciate that God on high would call us his friends and would treat us as his friends and would be with us as his friends. Also, notice here that Jesus can be your friend in the one place no other friend can go, in death. Ruth actually recognizes this in verse 17. She says, only death parts me from you. It's again like a wedding vow, but you know that's true for every human friend. All worldly comforts, the pleasures and joys and comforts of family, none of them can go with you into death. But Jesus can. He is the one friend that cannot and will not fail you. He's the one person who has gone through death into life and is capable of shepherding you through death into life. It's the one friendship that even death cannot part from you. It's important to say here that Jesus is a faithful friend to his people. And I know there's some of you in this room, you haven't yet trusted Christ to save you or turn your life over to him. And one of the barriers a lot of people experience in coming to faith in Christ is the cost of coming to faith in Christ. Why should I change my life and embrace these hard things when honestly, I live in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, and things are pretty good? One thing to think about from this particular text, if that's you, is that the friendship of the world that it offers you, its comforts, its pleasures, its conveniences, those things are great. But what it gives you when life is good forsakes you when life is not good. It leaves you. And Jesus is the one person who's offered you life and yes, even joy and sorrow. I'd commend him to you. If you trust him as Savior, if you turn towards him as Lord, you will find him a faithful friend. And our text ends this morning by showing us that Jesus is a great friend even when his people are a complete mess. This is probably the most encouraging section of this passage. The main point of our last section is clear. Naomi is really bitter. She's overwhelmed with sorrow, and yet God is still holding on to her, intending good for her, being kind to her. Notice there's some irony in this last section. The beginning and ending of the section is essentially repeats itself. Ruth and Naomi have come back together to Bethlehem. They are back in the promised land. They're back in the place God's going to restore them, where King David's going to be born. And Naomi has come back with Ruth, who's just been so faithful to her. Right? Things are looking up. And yet, in the middle, Naomi is not looking up. She's bitter. Look at her words in verse 20. The whole town is stirred up. They probably old relatives and friends say, is this Naomi? They're excited to see her, or maybe just shocked by her coming back alone. And she says to them this. Oh, there's a word play here, sorry. Naomi in the original language means pleasant, and Mara means bitter. So see what she says here. Do not call me Naomi, pleasant, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Look for a second at how confused this sufferer is. Even Job, right? After losing arguably more than Naomi has, he has the ability to say, God gave and then take away. Naomi can't say that. She's not saying that. She says, I went away full. And the only thing God has done is taken away. She is lost in her suffering, overwhelmed by it. The waters have come up to her neck and she is drowning. And of course, we should not justify her words or suggest any Christian be okay living there, but we just need to understand them. Sometimes we and the people we love are overwhelmed by sorrow. Suffering messes us up. Doesn't mean God can't meet us there and heal us, but you just want to recognize as you walk through life and you see other people walking through life, that suffering just messes us up. And one of the blessings of it is that we begin to learn that our Christian lives are not held together by our Christian put togetherness. They're held together by Christ. And some of us here think that I'm held by God as long as I've got the right habits, I have the right emotions, I'm doing the right things. And this passage tells us, no. God's hand is still on Naomi when she is bitter against him, saying things that I would never say publicly or privately. I'd be afraid a lightning bolt would strike me, right? And here she is, just, blah, God's been terrible to me. And God's still holding her. I'm not sure how your annual hurricane week was this week. I'm just claiming there's only going to be one of those this week, guys, okay? Anyways, I'm not sure how yours went. For some of you, I imagine it was like a vacation. But for me, by Wednesday morning, I was ready to throw the towel in on my life. All seven of us trapped inside. Everything is closed. Sermon prep. It's not going well. The baby decides to stop sleeping through the night for no reason. My entire Wednesday morning was this extended, you know? And by 11 o'clock, I need a nap, take a brief one, and I decide to get up. Sarah gives me some time. I decide to get up and have a brief quiet time. My Bible reading plan has me on Psalm 103. And words that I have read 100 times strike me like a lightning bolt. Here they are. This is verses 10 to 14. The Lord does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I'm very aware that what I was doing during my hurricane week was not suffering. It wasn't a trial or an affliction. It's just living in Charleston in August, you know? It's just inconvenience. And still, I am a mess. And still, God is kind. Look at how Psalm 103 describes his love. Everything describing God's love is giving the idea of it being beyond. It's higher than the heavens are. It's further than east is from west. It's almost mysterious, like the compassion of a good dad who, even after his kids are terrible all day, still goes and checks on them, make sure they're okay, still wants their good. Consider the wonderful truth this morning as you are up and down and all over the place. God's love for you is consistent. God is unchangeable in his purposes and in his affections for you. Sometimes I am too much. but not for God. In the best way, if you're a Christian, God's love for you and his kindness towards you has nothing to do with you. And when I say that, what I mean is it is not dependent on your appropriate emotional experience, how together you have today, how well you've been doing this week. God is beyond you and your impact on him. His kindness extends to you wherever you are. And this is an especially precious truth in suffering. And as we respond, often very poorly to it. Wherever you are this morning, rejoice in the consistency of God's kindness. He is so steadfast in his love for you that even, though I'd never recommend it, even in your bitterness against him, he's still kind. As we start to wrap up, consider that this little sad story has taught us a big and happy truth, that God not only eventually works better things for our good, but he is good and kind to us in the middle of them. You don't have to wait to walk with Jesus once you're feeling better. He intends to meet you where you are. Let me give you two brief takeaways, two things I want to stick in your head as you leave this morning. Here's the first takeaway. God's ways are hidden and unexpected. Wonder with me, even if it's through tears, wonder with me about our God who does not run the world in a way that makes sense to human reason. Think about this. The two most important people in Israel's national history at this moment are two widows wandering from one town to the next. They're the ones who will bring about the Messiah. Consider that God here is not bringing nations up and down. It's not preachers and prophets that are accomplishing God's will. It's God's hidden ways. One person being faithful to another. Things happening, falling into place, even in sorrow. Like Elijah experiences, God's ways are not in the great fire or in the tempest, but in the whisper. And this matters because sometimes when we are thinking of God acting in our lives or acting in our world or in our nation, we are expecting the big things. We're sort of waiting for something big to happen. And most often, God is actually working in the hidden things. Plain old faithfulness to the people in your life. Sacrificing for others. Patiently enduring sorrows. I'd commend a return to the little things, trusting that God is using them. Second takeaway, because God's ways are hidden, our hope is stable. If God ran the world the way I expected, anytime something bad happens to me, anytime things don't go my way, that must be God judging me for my sin or must be him just being mean. But if God's ways are hidden, if in fact he does crazy things like securing the future of his people through suffering of his people, if that's true, even though I don't get it and maybe you don't like it all the time, what it means is I can have a stable hope in God's future for me, for my people, for our church, for our nation, even when I look around and everything is blown up. Because God does not run the universe the way we expect, we can be confident, hopeful, optimistic wherever we are. We can say with the depressed hymnist who never felt better that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Friends, in the mystery of life in a fallen world, and sometimes the providences that frown over us, let's trust the smiling face of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do just come together as a people, recognizing that many of us here are genuinely suffering this morning, and we afresh commit ourselves to you and trust you and look to you. We pray, Lord, that you're the God of all comfort. And so we just pray that for those of us who are suffering, that you would comfort them, help them, be gracious to them. And for all of us, Lord, that we would just learn and embrace that you are not like us and your wisdom is higher than ours and you are reigning and ruling for good things, even when we can't see. Give us faith, we pray. Be near your people, we ask this week. In Jesus' name, amen.